If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things are and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place so that we can focus upon your word, what we believe to be your word speaking to us. There may be someone here this morning who needs to hear this message today and respond right now. There may be others who will just need to take the truths here and file them away so that when the challenge comes, they will remember, oh, God has already spoken to that. Let me go look, because they will want to know what you said. So, Father, as we pause here, take your word, your servant, don't let him get in the way or muddy things at all, and speak to us, because we've come to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may remember from the earlier part of this chapter, we were reminded that God had put all things into subjection or under the authority of his feet, and that his is mankind. Remember, when we got to the end of Genesis 2, God had said that it was all good and told Adam, now you need to supervise this. You're responsible to care for the animals, to care for the garden, the crops. You are the caretaker of this perfect garden that I've put you in. However, later in the same verse, the writer says, but now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. Does that mean this authority has been delayed? Or, as we suggested last week, there's actually both. Again, initially, Adam and Eve were in charge. Initially, they were in control of the garden. They were the caretakers. But sin entered the picture. Chapter 2 is followed by chapter 3. Sin tainted the world. And when that happened, Adam lost his authority as a result of sin. But the promise is still there. As it was, one day it will be. Now, if sin ruined the original relationship, what's going to repair the relationship? Well, that was down in verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who tasted death for everyone. That's the passion of the Christ. That's the ugliness of the cross. There were others who had been tortured beyond Jesus, because there were those who were sentenced to the cross who didn't survive that long. There were those who were on their cross much longer than Jesus was. So what's the difference? Well, as the thief observed, he was there of his own doing, the thief. He'd already realized that Jesus was not, and he was right. And that led to his salvation. He realized that Jesus was there as the sinless one, compounding the ugliness of the crucifixion. And now, here, we see very clearly, to put it in very practical terms, he tasted death. He experienced the death of every man. Because it is still true, the wages of sin is death. That penalty had to be paid, and Jesus paid it. So Jesus tasted death for everyone. Every once in a while, it's good to ask and answer this question. Why? Why was that necessary? And while these next verses don't answer the question completely, it certainly provides some answers, and I hope a desire to search even further. First of all, it is consistent with his character, and obviously I think by that Jesus. It is consistent with his character. Now, I've had Jeremy highlight the statement that this verse is making. For it was fitting for him, Jesus, for it was fitting for Jesus to perfect the author of their salvation. No, excuse me. It was fitting for him, the Father, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And that word fitting is where I get the idea of character. In other words, it's fitting, or it is consistent with the very character of God. His wisdom, his holiness, his power, his love, his very nature. Because while it is true the wages of sin is death, you may remember the rest of that is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. It's consistent with who he is. The penalty still has to be paid. Adam still sinned. His sin still stained all of creation, from man, the pinnacle of creation, all the way down to the earth we walk on. Paul said in the book of Romans, the very creation groans under the weight of sin, looking forward to its redemption, which is what that new heaven and new earth business is all about, where we get to live, what God is creating for us. So the idea that someone had to die, someone had to pay, the penalty is still hanging out there, somebody had to pay for it, it's fitting. It just makes us understand and appreciate a little bit more who God is. He did it. He didn't come up with some convoluted plan so that each one of us somehow could earn our salvation. We know from further study that that just wasn't possible. But let's say that God can do anything, so that he might have been able to, or that he could have, if he wished, to come up with some kind of plan like that. But that wouldn't have been consistent with his character. We'd have all come away thinking a little less of what Jesus accomplished and a little more of what we've accomplished, and we would never understand grace. So it's consistent with his wisdom, his holiness, sin has to be paid for, his power. Only God could take upon himself the sins of the whole world. Only God could do that. And only the unique God-man could then die for the sins of the whole world. What a plan! What a gracious, merciful plan. Reflecting his love and his nature. So it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This author, that's the same word elsewhere used for pioneer or leader. It's someone who's out front. Jesus, in his example, was always out front. He was never behind pushing. And so he continues to ask that his leaders be out front, not behind pushing. It's that idea. So a pioneer, a leader who blazes a trail for others to follow. And why we understand then that his sufferings are also our sufferings, not to pay the penalty for our sins, but to bring us to perfection. For Jesus, it was all a part of his example as the God-man. For us, it's all a part of the process of becoming more like Christ. Again, not to pay for our sins, but to become more like him. Have you ever seen stones collected? And sometimes even put in little toys that they sell kids for tumbling stones. What happens? What happens when you tumble stones? Wears off all the rough edges. And if you tumble them long enough, they come out shiny. That's what suffering's all about for you and me. To move us along, to make us more like Christ. Not to make us gods. You are never going to be a little god. Won't happen. You're never going to be an angel. But you will be more and more like Christ. It is also consistent with his purpose. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I did not realize this until preparing for today's study. Jesus never referred to his disciples as brothers until after the resurrection. Do you remember what Jesus told Mary Magdalene when she finally realized who he was? He said, go and tell my brethren, go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. He'd never called them brothers before. He'd called them disciples. He'd called them friends. He'd called them sheep. They were his students. But until the resurrection, they were not brothers. That's what the death and resurrection was to bring. A new relationship. A new covenant with God. Now we are brothers. It is also then, finally, the foundation for trust. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22. You can read that psalm, and without the New Testament, it would be difficult to realize who the psalmist is speaking of. But through the lens of the New Testament, there's no question. The psalmist is talking about Jesus. Putting faith and trust in him produces a common righteousness, a faith in the Father that produces praise. We will walk as he walked. And then in Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus said in John 5, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. All through the Gospel of John. And we saw this when Tim led us through the Gospel of John on Wednesday night. All through there. Jesus, by his example, impressed upon John, as John is writing and remembering the experience, Jesus wanted his disciples and wants us to understand that much of Jesus' exceptional day-to-day living and choices was not the result of the fact that he is God, but that he is a man filled and directed by the Father, or specifically the Spirit of God. Which means we can live a holy life. Not a perfect life, because he is also God. But that was the source of his power. And the source of his example to us. We can't just dismiss the things that Jesus did and say, oh, well, he was God, of course. Not for everything. Regularly, and he would say, this is just something that I'm doing in obedience to the Father. Shares with us a little bit of how, even though all three are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are one, all God, but each with different responsibilities, activities. The same Holy Spirit that directed Jesus is within you and within me. As a believer, and Jesus says here, speaking through Isaiah, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And Jesus said it this way in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So even then, Jesus, the God-man, was dependent upon the Father for his ministry, for the results of his ministry. So we can be no less dependent upon the same Father, upon the same Holy Spirit. He made us for himself. Think about that. It's amazing. When God created, he didn't make Adam and Eve because he was lonely. He didn't create Adam and Eve because he needed something he didn't have. He created Adam and Eve because he wanted to love them. He created something to experience his love, his unconditional love, and ask them to unconditionally love him. He made us for himself. He redeemed us for himself. You see, we ruined that relationship. We said, no. You're a little too restrictive. And you know, Eve fought that battle, but you and I fight that battle every day too, don't we? Do we really need to do that? Is it really necessary to live that way, to make that choice? Did God really mean us to do that? Remember, that was the question that Satan put in Eve's heart. I do. If you don't, I do. There are times when I wonder, God, do I really have to take this seriously? I'm reading along and I'm like, wow, you really expect that of me? That's how I'm supposed to do this? Really? Yeah, because we regularly come up with a plan B. God speaks very clearly and we say, yeah, but. Or how about? Did you really mean that? Sin created the problem and he redeemed us for himself. He died with you and me on his mind, knowing that that and that alone would repair the severed relationship. He is even now in the process of sanctifying us for himself. And all of this is at a great price. His sufferings. I was challenged with a new verse these last couple of weeks because I finally got around to reading the whole thing. Someone asked me one time, you know, what is your passion? What controls you? And I thought of Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. And that's great, right? To know God, to know Jesus, to know the Holy Spirit, to know them better. And the source of that is this book right here. I knew that. And so I said, to know him. And that's safe. What is not safe is reading the rest of the verse. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. None of which is said to have anything to do with earning your salvation, but everything to do with experiencing your salvation. Before the cross, Jesus challenged his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. I know I've shared with you folks from time to time, early on when I thought about being a pastor, I thought that was great. You know, they don't have to work all that hard. They drive nice cars, live in a nice house. It must not be a bad gig. And that's fine if you never read this thing here about taking up your cross and following me. Again, not to earn my salvation, but to be involved in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. So to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to suffer as he suffered, not sinlessly. I can't do that. But I can suffer because I'm his. I can suffer because I make obedient choices. Doesn't happen very often, but I can. Being conformed to his death, which is the ultimate example of just doing what God called you to do. Jesus went to the cross because that was the Father's will for him. Remember, he questioned it on Thursday night. And the Father said, no. We continue with plan A. And Jesus obeyed. To be put in that tumbler, to wear off the rough edges, and maybe in time shine. Therefore, I will praise him and I will put my trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As we have worked our way through it, we know we have read truth. We know that what is written here is absolutely true. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately, communicated it clearly, so that we are responding to your word. I pray, Father, that we have been challenged and encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.